chapter can be broken down basically into a three-point message. Because of time constraints today, however, it's probably going to be longer than that, because verse 1 through 14, Jesus speaks about the end times as it relates to the nations, the whole world. And then as you get to verse 15 through verse 36, basically he's speaking about the times as they relate to the nation of Israel in particular. And then the last verses, the verse 37 through 42, he speaks about the end times as it relates to his church. And so I hope that as we study this, as we go through it, that you'll be able to glean something from it that will increase your faith. I mean, again, that is our goal. Now today, as we begin the study, we're going to look primarily at the first part, the first 14 verses, but I don't think that we're going to get through the 14 verses. We'll probably be a two-part message concerning this, maybe more. But again, what he's speaking about here are the birth pangs that the whole world is going to experience before the return of Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you a couple of verses, one verse from the Old Testament, or one portion of verses from the Old Testament, and one from the New Testament concerning birth pangs. Before we go any further, though, I'm going to ask Brother Andy if he would ask the blessing upon this word. Now, before I read these verses of Scripture, I want to forewarn you that I'm going to be sharing most of the Scriptures today from the King James Version. And, I would like to be able to say to you, it's because I think that the King James Version is very beautiful and poetic in the way it's written and everything, which I believe it is, but that's not the reason it's in the King James Version here today. The reason it's in the King James Version here today is because I had to get another computer, and I'm still learning the word processor. And it all came out after I got it all in there, and it's in the King James, which is okay, though. But if you hear the these and the thous, just roll with me on it, okay? Because, usually, share from the New King James Version, which doesn't have that. So, again, I do believe, though, that the King James is beautiful. I like the Old English. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 through 13. Isaiah says this about this particular time, I believe, which we're living right now. "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as the destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one another, and their faces shall be as flames." Now that's talking about basically the time we're living in right now, and if you talk to people in general, they know that we're living in some very hard times. People are fearful. Some people have been out of work for more than 2 or 3 years now, and they don't know how they're going to provide for the families, and what they see on the horizon is nothing better. And they see all the natural disasters that have taken place. They see all the issues and things that are taking place around the world, and people are scared. People are worried. But I want to tell you here this morning that if you're a child of God, that the Bible tells us that when we see these things happen, we're to rejoice, because our redemption draws nigh. And God's not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation. But he goes on, after talking about this, he begins to talk about the day of the Lord, or what is commonly known as the day of day of tribulation, or the day of Jacob's trouble. He says this: "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and they will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even the man than the golden wedge of Ophir." Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And so what we're experiencing now, I believe, are the birth pains, setting the stage for that very thing to happen. Over the summer, they had what they called the Arab Spring over in the Middle East. Incredible turmoil in all those nations. But folks, those things are for nothing more to set the stage of what's about to happen as these nations are going to come against the nation of Israel. And I believe so much more, as I believe what is going to happen is there may even be a peace treaty made between the Palestinians and the Israelis at this particular time, even going back to the 1967 borders. And one of the reasons the Israelis don't want to go back to the 1967 borders is that means that the narrowest part of the land would only be 9 miles wide. Indefensible, they say. And yet I just heard the other day a brother by the name of Joel Rosenberg, who wrote a book called Epicenter, he spoke about this, and he said that the Israelis are actually visiting the thought of actually complying to that just so they can have peace. All you have to do is read the book of Joel. The Lord said he's going to bring judgment against those who part his land for peace. And so we know that it's not going to be a lasting peace anyway when it does happen. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 says, "But as the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety," again, that's what's going to happen. Once this peace treaty is made, they'll say, peace and safety, "then comes sudden destruction upon them as the travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness." Now, he's talking to the Christian brothers here. "You're not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, we should be aware of what's happening in the world today. You are all children of light. What does light do? Light gives things, makes things manifest, right? And he says, "And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness." There's a lot of people who are living in darkness right now, and of course they can't see where they're going. That's why they're stumbling. You say in the spiritual sense, you see. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, he's using the metaphor here, okay? But here's what we must do. Put on the helmet of faith and love, and the breastplate of love, and the helmet of salvation, right? We're to put on these armaments, because we know these things are coming up on the world, but we know that it is God himself who's going to protect his people from that hour that's coming to try this earth, okay? So God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. "Wherefore," listen now, "comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." And then it says here in verse 1, as we begin the chapter of Matthew 24, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, this is all going to tie in to what we had just spoken to you about, because it all has to do with the hearts and the attitude of people, not only the people around the world, but the nation of Israel in particular. Okay, the fact that Jesus is leaving the temple, a lot of scholars believe it's symbolic of his rejection of the religious system of that day. Now, that, I think, is true. I really believe that that's what it represents. But it's also significant that even though that this temple was going to be destroyed, that the foundation of that temple still stands to this day. Now, this teaching all started as the disciples came to him and pointed out that magnificence of the temple and its walls and what have you. The temple gates were brass. The courts were all marble, and the furnishings were all gold. I mean, it was beautiful. The stones that made up this temple, they're absolutely huge. Now, what's amazing about that is all these stones, they were all chiseled out at the quarry, apart from the temple site. And when they brought them to the temple site, the quarry was miles away. They all fit together perfectly. Now, there's a lot of typology there. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 describes the fact that it's prophesied that this is what would happen. And it says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So again, it comes together perfectly. Prophetically, this speaks in allegory of the church and the work that God is doing in His church. We are living stones, folks. The Bible tells us that we are His temple, okay? And the work that God is doing in us, the chiseling He's doing in us, knocking off those rough edges, so to speak, are so that when we finally arrive there in heaven, we fit together perfectly. Amen? Peter tells us, again, we are living stones in 1 Peter 2 and 5. "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." Folks, all of us have rough edges. I think you have to just look around and say, yep, you're right. But I'm not just talking about an appearance. We all have rough edges as far as personalities too. We've got to learn to love one another in spite of our personalities, don't we? Thank God Jesus did. How could God say that it was His will that we become the sons of God when we, in fact, are so flawed and imperfect? Because He is a God of great love and compassion and mercy. Amen? I heard a brother talk about this morning. When he first held his newborn baby son, he said, immediately said, "I was willing to die for him right then and there." How about God for us? Amen? That's how much God has for us. That love, it's just beyond explanation. You can't even comprehend it. And so the Lord's doing the smoothing for, and He's preparing us for that place in heaven. Jesus said to His disciples, they are all taken by the awesomeness of this earthly temple, in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." These stones, they were massive in size. They're measured 20 feet high by 20 feet wide and 40 feet long. That's how big the temple walls were. Now, this seemed all but impossible, right? That they could be thrown down, and yet they were. And it happened 40 years after Jesus prophesied this, exactly as He said it would happen. The Romans, and they came against the rebellion of the Jewish people, and they literally ransacked the city of Jerusalem, killed thousands. And originally, Titus, the general, gave command that the temple should not be harmed or desecrated in any way. He wanted it as a prize for the emperor. I believe it was Vespasian at the time. I'm not sure about that, but I think it was. But one overzealous soldier threw a torch in it. Of course, the fire became so hot because of the dried wood in there and what have you, that it actually melted all of the gold and all the precious metal that ran down into the cracks of these massive stones. And when it cooled, these Roman soldiers just began to take ropes and put them around these stones, and it took a lot of them, but they managed to pull them down off the wall, tumbling into them into the valley, and then they got the gold. Now, I overheard Nathan, he was talking about how that the gold that was actually collected there helped to finance the Colosseums that were in Rome. That's interesting, isn't it? That's not without its types also. So, they didn't quit until they got the very last stone pulled down. They had a kind of a gold lust in their hearts, wanting more and more and more, right? And so, all this was what Jesus prophesied, and it happened just as He said, that it would be torn down to its very foundation. Now, folks, I want you to understand that this foundation, it's still there today because I believe it speaks of Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. He is sure, and He will remain forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Right? Now, keep in mind that the foundation that is laid there at this time, perhaps it's just the rock, the very place where Abraham offered Isaac, his son, in obedience to God's word. Actually, this place that where he offered Isaac is a place called Moriah. Mount Moriah is not a single peak, but it's an elongated ridge, basically, in which the temple was built upon. And it's here where God tested Abraham's faith. He said, take your son, your only son, and there go and offer him in sacrifice to me. What's fascinating about this is on the way up there, he tells his servants to stay there, and he says, me and the lad will come back to you. That's faith, right? And you read the book of Hebrews, it tells you that he knew that God was able to raise him back up because he told him, he said, your seed is going to be the father of nations. Well, he hadn't yet had that. And he knew it was possible for God to lie, right? And so he hears his son say, Father, here's the wood, and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Right? Now, this is all important because God had told him something very interesting as he goes on. And Abraham responded to him in faith, and he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Like I said, it just depends on how you read that. God will provide himself the sacrifice, basically, is, I think, the way it should be taken. Now, God promised it. God said he would provide for it, as we're going to see. And again, God's word does not go out void. Isaiah 55 and 11 is a word that, the verse that we need to get in our heart and remember that it's impossible for God to lie. God said this, so shall my word be that goeth out from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So it's sure. It's a sure foundation. His word is a sure foundation. And just as foundational as the temple foundation, I believe that's what it speaks of. It speaks of the faithfulness of God's word, his word, and Jesus is the living word. He is the foundation, and no other foundation can be laid other than that, folks. And the same words that were spoke to Abraham still stands today. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 tells us as believers, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth how long? Forever, forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of men is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. Now, getting back to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 6 through 8, it says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it up upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham's father, and he said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And so what we find is the angel of the Lord stopped him as he was about to plunge the knife into his son. But I want you to hear Abraham's declaration. When he was about to sacrifice his son, and the angel stopped him, what he said when he turned and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. It says in verse 11 through 14, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Remember what we said last week when their name's mentioned twice? It means that there's something you need to pay attention to. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon thy lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, for me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, listen, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, this day, where? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Mount of the Lord. We talk about the Temple Mount today. Amen. And we know that even the Muslims believe that Abraham, and basically they're in that golden dome of the rock. They have a rock laid there, which they said they believe that Isaac was about to sacrifice Ishmael, but it's the other way around. you know. And, you know, this temple was built there. And I believe Jesus coming out of that temple signified his rejection of that. And he told him that the walls of this temple would come down. And I believe that it signified that the walls of religion will come tumbling down unless they are built upon the foundation, the sure foundation. Unless they hold on to that very foundational promise of God that he himself would provide the sacrifice. You see, as Christ rebuilds his church, he's told us that we need to take heed how we build upon the foundation. He gave us the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, folks. It's going to last and stay forever. And Jesus goes on to explain how this is done. Verse 3, it says, "And he sat down upon the Mount of the Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, what you got to understand about the Jewish peoples is they associated the destruction of the temple as the end of the world. Jewish person, I mean, to the ordinary Jewish person, the temple is everything. But see, even the disciples did not even equate and understand that the true temple of God was standing before them, speaking to them, you see. And that this temple was just a type and a shadow of the true, you see. In John chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus then answered the Jews and said to him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple being in building, and wilt thou rear it down in 3 days? And notice the next verse, it says, But he spake of the temple of his body. And when he therefore was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus said. Jesus, in Hebrews 9:11, says, Christ being come the high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He was that temple of God upon the earth at that time. We are his body. We are an extension of the temple, so to speak. And we see the scene in heaven when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem come down from heaven. And he asked, what this was? He says, this is the bride. It speaks of the church, you and I. We are all a part of that holy city, you see. And Jesus has promised that, in the book of Revelation, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple, you see. We're one with him. And it says in this vision that he sees of this temple, he says in chapter 21, verse 22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see? So practically every evangelical Christian is aware of the fact that there is going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And it's going to happen in the last days. Matter of fact, it's going to be one of the signals that people will know that they are in the tribulation. I believe it will be one of the signals that people will know that they probably missed the rapture. Okay? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, and I find this interesting. Paul wrote this, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled either by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. And there's a lot of people who try to teach things like that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, again, some of the translators have translated this in a way, because they didn't have certain words to express the different meanings in the English language that, you know, is a little different than the Greek and the Hebrew. Like, they even have feminine and masculine terms and things like that. But I was listening to Grant Jeffries the other night, and he said something that I found very, very fascinating and certainly makes a lot of sense once you begin to understand. That when it says that this word here, where it says in verse 3, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. We've commonly believed that the word apostasia there was meaning that there would be a falling away, the church people would fall away from the faith. But according to Origen, the brother we were talking about earlier, who was one of the early teachers, and many other the early teachers and scholars, they interpret this and see this as to say that that day won't come except there come a departure away. Changes the whole meaning, doesn't it? Except there become a departure away, and the man of sin be revealed. Now that makes sense, especially when you come down here. It says that the mystery of iniquity already works. Well, what's the mystery of iniquity? It's the spirit of Antichrist. And it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, I believe it's the church, the Holy Spirit in the church here, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now, I found that fascinating. Now, I know a lot of people go, well, I don't know, I was taught differently. I would just remind you of what Chuck Missler said. He said something that was very profound one time. He said, the greatest hindrance to truth is the presupposition that you already have it. Okay? We got to see the truth here, right? I believe the church is going to be raptured out, and that's when the enemy is going to be revealed. The question is, are you on the foundation so that you can be raptured out? Amen? This man's going to sit in the temple of God and claim that he is God. The question I want to pose to you here this morning is, there's going to be a temple of God. Does that mean that God is going to be in that temple? The Bible says God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. He dwells within his church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to remove us from this earth.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Are you a part of that church? Are you built upon that foundation? Now, folks, I don't want to keep you too much longer. I just want to share a couple more scriptures with you here. In verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 24, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to deceive. He's going to deceive. And it says, for many shall come in my name. Remember, there's many Antichrists, that spirit already at work, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Remember, the true foundation is built upon the promise of God's Son, right? That God would provide the sacrifice himself. 1 John chapter 5. Ooh, I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you. Verse 11 through 12. And this is a record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he who doth not have the Son of God hath not life. You're not built upon the foundation. You must believe in God's record. Now, there are those who will come along and try to take people off the foundation, just as, you know, Paul was concerned about the letters that were written, that the resurrection had already passed and what have you. And he talks about a couple of fellows here that did that very thing. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 through 19, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so what does that tell us? God's in the process of chiseling us out, right? And part of it is the studying, too, you know. And we're being chiseled out right here. He's honing us, making us so that we'll be those stones that fit together perfectly in the heavenly place. Amen? All right? But it says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And that you, profane babblings can be any kind of wrong doctrine you can think of, any, you know, anything. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymettus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. That's what antichrist religions do. They take people off the foundation. But I want you to see verse 19. I saw this, I go, oh, bless the Lord. What does it say? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. Are you on the foundation? It's a sure foundation. It will abide forever. Okay? But the Bible tells us that we need to take heed how we build upon that foundation. Now listen to what it says. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Listen, if you are on the foundation, it's a sure foundation. Nevertheless, God has not given you permission to live like a pig. You see what I'm saying? I shared this in Sunday school the other day. A lot of people say, well, I've got liberty. I'm not under the law. Which one of the laws don't you like? The Bible says the law is good. We're not saved by the law, but certainly the law is good. And God's called us. He says he's written that law upon our hearts. And the admonition is, everyone who names the name of Christ, do what? Depart from iniquity. Wrongdoing. So, that being said, I think it's important to pull down those walls of religion. Amen? And build Christ. Build his nature in your life. Because he's the only sure thing. Amen?